Thank you all. It is so great to be back. Ken has become such a dear friend. It's just been exciting to see what's happening here at FaithBridge. Hey, if you're about my age, you'll remember there was a time when people believed things that we now know just weren't true, but everybody believed them. Now, if you're younger, you might be shocked that we actually believe this, but how many of you remember when they told us margarine is better for us than butter? Remember that? I remember my mom buying this monstrosity of a product called I Can't Believe It's Not Butter. For the record, I could. And we now know it's much worse for you than butter. Or how about this? You have to wait an hour after you eat to go swimming, or you might get cramps and drown. Remember that? The pseudoscience behind that was after you eat, your blood flow goes to your digestive system, which deprives your fingers and your toes. There's no real science behind that. But you won't believe it. One or two generations of kids had to wait until the dad looked at his watch. Okay, it's safe for you to go back in the water. How about this? Cracking your knuckles causes arthritis, right? It doesn't. It might cause a divorce. I think some aggrieved spouse came up with that one, but there's no truth. But everybody believed it. Now, I don't know what the big deal was. How much margarine did we eat? We lost a little swim time. But the Apostle Paul warns us of spiritually malicious lies that can have a great negative impact on our relationship with God, and he wants us to be aware of them. He refers to these in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says this, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." Now, there's an assumption in there that should really concern us. Paul says this generation, this world, has an agenda for you, and that agenda is to make you a good little citizen of the world. You will believe this. You will prioritize this. You will value this. And Paul says, don't let that happen. You were reborn in Christ to live an entirely different life from the world. Don't let it shape you into its pattern. So how do we push back? And the second half of the verse is this. We push back. He says, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Spot these lies, get rid of them, and replace them with the truth. And that's behind the book that Ken mentioned, The Life You Were Reborn to Live. I want to put out these 12 lies that I think are holding us back in our walk with God. Now, this morning, we just have one lie I want to focus on, and it has to do with our relationship to the church. And the lie is this: God gave me the church to meet my needs, so I need to find a church where most of my needs are met. Here, I believe, is the biblical truth. God gives us to the church to be sacrificial servants. Now, I know at the top, this is going to be sensitive to some of you because you may have legitimate and deep church hurt. And I don't want to deny that. But I don't want you to allow hurt with a church to turn you away from the church, because our relationship to the church has to be essential and is essential to who we are as believers. You might say, well, why should I care about the church? It's so tempting to say, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. Oh, Jesus I love, the church I can do without. But to love Jesus is to love what he loves. Believe that? To love Jesus is to love what he loves. And he not only loves the church, he's going to mirror it. He calls the church his bride. Revelation 19, 7 through 8. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus and his bride, the church, has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. If I want to be close to Jesus, I've got to deal with my relationship with this bride. I know this from having a bride myself. I am besotted with my bride. 42 years into our marriage, I still cherish her. And when people love on her, it makes me love them. We were at a conference one time where they had speakers and then a lot of singers. And it's always a little intimidating for my wife and I, because the singers come in And they've got the stylists and the hair people and the makeup people. And it's just not the world that we're from. Particularly me, there's only so much I could do with a hair and makeup person. There's not a lot of them for them to work with. But we feel intimidated. And my wife is there, and yet the singer, she was a young up-and-coming singer in the Christian field, and she was just so encouraging to my wife. She looks at me, oh, you're just so adorable. And she became my favorite Christian singer. I'd never heard her sing yet, but she was my favorite because you love on my bride, and I love you. And I think more recently, Lisa, her middle name is Active. She's so active, but she was born with a hip problem, and it came to where they had to completely replace it, and it was a big deal. Doctor, it took the surgeon 3 hours. And I will never forget Dr. Hunt for the rest of my life. While it was brutal to get it done and brutal for the recovery, he gave her her life back. She became her active person again. And I'm so grateful for surgeons that could take a wife who was basically becoming infirm and now back to the active wife that I know. You do something for my bride like that, and I will never forget you. And the church is Jesus' bride. He so identifies it. When he meets Paul on the Damascus Road, and Paul is persecuting the church, remember what Jesus says to Paul? Paul, why are you persecuting not those I love, not my followers, not my servants? Jesus said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He says, to persecute them, it's the same thing as persecuting me. Jesus laid out his plans for his followers in Matthew 16, 18, when he says, I will build my, not Christian celebrities, not individual giants, women and men of faith. He goes, I will build my church. It's bigger than any one of us. And so his followers carried this on. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:17, love the family of believers. Don't just tolerate, don't just attend. We should be in love with the family of believers. And Paul, who I am just so inspired by, it's astonishing how committed he was to the church. He said in Colossians 1:25, I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me. Not just God's servant. To be called to God is to be called to the church. He didn't think that you could separate the two. In fact, he says in 2:1, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and those at Laodicea. Now catch this. And for all who have not met me personally. It's one thing to work hard for your family. It's one thing to work hard for a friend or your employer. Paul says, if you were part of the church, I've never met you, but the fact that you're a part of the church means I will work my fingers to the bone to serve you, because that was Paul's commitment to the church. You could describe his identity like this. Paul said, I serve the church. Who am I? I'm one who serves the church. I work hard for the church. And I compare that with our sort of consumeristic view of the church. Will the church meet my needs? It reminds me of when I was in Hong Kong some years ago. I was speaking there, and the pastor shared his heart. He said one of the most difficult things about building a church in Hong Kong was that everybody had this mercenary attitude toward the city. Hong Kong is a financial engine of Asia, and guys would get stationed there and they would work 14, 15, 16 hour days, sucking all the money they could out of the city because there was a lot to suck out. And then 2 or 3 years later, they're going back to where they really want to live with their families for the rest of their life. He said, yeah, it's hard to build a heart for the city, to make people care about the city. They just want to use the city. They're there to suck the marrow out of it. And I think that's our attitude toward the church sometimes. I need a church that does this. I got to find a church that does this. My family needs this. I just want to go into the church and suck the marrow out of it so that I can grow in the Lord. Paul's attitude was 180 degrees different. Paul's attitude was, I'm going to donate my blood to the church. Rather than suck the marrow out of it, I am here to donate my blood to help the church grow. And I want to stress this, one of the things I love about FaithBridge is how many younger people there are here. This isn't just a message for the older adults. Have you ever noticed when God brings a great movement of the church, it often starts with young people? It's a more, you know, sobering for older people like me. But I think back to the late second century, just before the church is to enter a time of awful persecution. God raised up this amazing woman named Perpetua, noble born, wealthy, had a husband and even a child, and she refused to bow down to the Caesar as if he was a god, and she was sentenced to death. And the way she faced her death was so inspiring. After she had been killed, the early church fathers had to issue a decree not to treat her journal as scripture. But it was amazing how God used her to prepare the church and get it to be more courageous just before it entered a terrible period of persecution. They go forward about 1,000 years. Now you're in the 13th century. And the church isn't being persecuted. The church is filled with opulence and wealth. It's so affluent. And a young man named Francis of Assisi in his 20s has a very wealthy dad. And he sees, I don't think this is what the church is about. We shouldn't be the most powerful. We shouldn't be the richest. We want to identify with Jesus, who is among the poorest. And he literally walked out of his dad's house naked saying, I will take nothing with me. There's a 70s movie about him that was called Brother, Son, Sister, Moon. And when I saw that and watched him walk away from his father's house, I said, they missed it. They should have called it Brother Moon. A really bad joke. But I want you to catch this. Young people, God chose a young woman to say, we got to prepare the church for an age of persecution. 1,000 years later, God says to Francis, I need you to prepare the church for an age of affluence. Are you a young person listening to God today? What is the message he's giving you for the church in the 21st century? If you're old enough to be a Christian, you are old enough to be a servant of the church. And so parents, one of our calls to the church is to give our kids a vision for the church, to win them to the church. Instead of being the church's biggest critic and always hearing us criticize this and criticize that, how do we help our kids fall in love with the church? And I realize there are blogs that basically exist to attack those in the church. And can I just offer a little perspective here? There are about, believe it or not, 400,000 churches in the U.S., in the U.S., that will meet this weekend. Almost 400,000. Now, the odds are, I'm sure some of them are run by people who are completely bonkers and crazy and doing it for themselves, for their own financial gain. And it grieves me when anyone would use the cover of the church as a cover for their evil. I think there will be a special judgment for them. But by God's mercy, I've been blessed to be in about 500 pulpits. And I've never been so inspired by the women and men I see that aren't ever famous. They don't get the notice, but they are serving Jesus sacrificially. They are loving on people. They're using their creative gifts. Literally the best people I know. And I just want to ask this, pointing out the worst of the church, ignoring all the good that's going, does that serve the church or does it undermine it? Parents, we can't compete with the glitz of a Taylor Swift concert, right? We can't, but we can give our kids better than a consumer experience that she provides so well. We can say, you can have meaning. What if you're the next Perpetua? What if you're the next Francis? I don't want to be ideal. I know it's not easy serving the church. I think one of the things that makes it so difficult is serving the church means the challenges of living with stumbling believers, right? Because the church is so large, we're around people we wouldn't normally associate with. Sometimes they irritate us. Sometimes they get on the last nerve that we have. Martin Luther, who God used in a powerful way, was not known for his patience, and he got tired of these questions. One time somebody asked him, Dr. Luther, what was God doing before he created the world? And Luther's response was, he was creating hell for people who ask stupid questions like that. We want to have a little more patience, but I'm going to be honest. I don't love the church because it's always lovable. Many times it's not. I actually have a low bar for my expectations. And this is going to sound cynical, and I apologize for this, but when I left a church here in Houston and 4 years ago I started a church in Colorado, I've worked in enough churches and nonprofit organizations that if you're going to survive on staff, yeah, okay, who's the jerk? Who do I have to handle? Who do I got to be careful with? Just figuring out who it is. I was at this church where the pastor done an amazing job of assembling a team, and I couldn't find the jerk. And then I got nervous. If every church has a jerk, and I can't identify the jerk, maybe I'm the jerk. We don't love the church because it's perfect. We love the church because Jesus is perfect, and the church is his bride. And that gets me to know people I never would have met otherwise. And my life has been so much the richer for it. God is better at choosing my friends and colleagues than I am. And when he draws them into his church, they become not just my friends, but my family. The second part of serving the church is working to build the church. And I know we're busy and people say, who has the time? But suffering servants make time. And this is why this is so key. This is why I want this sermon to hit. If the church isn't a priority in your heart, if you don't love it, it won't be a priority in your calendar. And that's what I hope to see happen. And there's so many opportunities to serve here. I know a church where they literally have a billionaire directing traffic on Sunday. And he explained, I make deals of tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars, very impactful. I love it on Sunday when I could say, yeah, we need to put a cone there, or yeah, you should park here. We need to open up a disabled spot here. For him, that's the way that he loves to serve the church. And here at FaithBridge, you've got hospitality and donuts and greeting and ushering for all of you extroverts. You can be an extrovert to your heart's delight. You got tech and production, which often draws the introverts. You got music and choir, which draws the show-offs. Teasing to the people backstage that are saying, we're not singing for him next time. Kids and students ministry, the adventurous, you've got mission trips. Basically, if you're breathing, there's a place for you to serve here at FaithBridge. And frankly, if breathing is a problem, they've got oxygen tanks in the back. They will prop you up if you're willing to serve what God is doing here. The question isn't, do I have time? The question is, do I love Jesus? And if I love Jesus, I'll make the time. We're also called to give money. And I know people talk about, should I tithe or how much or what percentage or whatnot? I can summarize it saying this. If we're sacrificial servants of the church, it should hurt a little. It should. It should hurt a little. We out in Colorado, I've started a Greater Things campaign. We're building a building. We have, basically, it's a grocery store for needy families where they come in and get groceries. It's got a center for making calls to women who are trafficked, which is a big deal in Denver and here in Houston, frankly. And then ESL, teaching English as a second language. We had to raise $10 million. And there's this sweet little six-year-old that saved up her pennies and nickels and donated $1.37. Now, in a $10 million campaign, we don't really need Evie's $1.37, but Evie needs to give $1.37 to say she had a part in what God is doing. Another way we serve the church, I'm speaking to the choir here, except for those of you watching online, is showing up on Sunday. Church is about relationships. It should be relational. If I'm just watching, I'm being a consumer. Now, sometimes you're sick or you're away on watch online. No judgment here. There are times. But primarily, if we're serving the church, not being a consumer of the church, we are trying to be here as much as we can. I know it's not always easy, but can I put this in historical context? The early church met on what day of the week? Sunday. What was the first day of week for the Roman work week? Sunday. They had to meet early to have their services for a couple hundred years before the social calendar began to accommodate Christians who met on Sunday. Now, I believe the staff here, and I believe they do a great job of that, have a responsibility to make it worth our time with engaging worship and engaging sermons. But church attendance isn't primarily a statement regarding your opinion of the staff. It's a statement about worshiping the resurrected Jesus. That's the statement you're making when you're coming. When I was here, and this was probably 15 or 20 years ago, when at that time I was speaking in the West building and came out and they had the donuts out there and you have those big windows and I'm just watching cars come in and I'll never forget this, what it did to my heart. All of these people, you just see them coming in one by one by one to worship Jesus and you're making a statement to spring. Hey, clock stops for us on Sunday to worship Jesus. I read in the papers, just about everybody in the country did, that Texas had an election this past week. Am I wrong? Wasn't there an election that a few people had opinions about or something? Something like that. When you show up at church, you're voting for Jesus. You say, I want to begin my week by meeting with the bride of Christ and hearing from his word. So church has to be relational, but that's what often pushes people away from church. So I want to talk about the three stages of church relationships that, because I write and speak so much on marriage, I've seen such a direct one-to-one relation between the way we look at romantic relationships and the way we look at the church. The first stage is often infatuation. Some people fall in love with their partner because he or she is so unlike the previous partner. They're just different. They have different sense of humor, and it's new, and it's fresh, and it feels fun. And so you enter the church and the worship, you've never heard it like that. And you really like the pastor and people are greeting you and are friendly and they give donuts. And you're saying, this is the best church ever. It feels like heaven, which is fine. But here's why that's dangerous. What happens when you notice the problems? What happens? If you're at church for what it gives you and makes you feel, what happens when you have to give and it makes you feel anger instead of welcome? If you attend a church because at first it feels like heaven, what do you do when it no longer feels like heaven? And that's what often happens in relationships and with the church. People become infatuated with the new church, infatuation leaves, and they leave too. Because the second stage that follows is the stage of disappointment. You start to see the problems. The pastor finally says something that you disagree with or that bothers you. Or they invite a guest speaker who's really bald and really boring and saying, why are you wasting my time? You don't feel like you used to feel. And so you think something must be wrong with this place. Nobody greeted me. And the disappointed state is when so many people leave the church. Because if you think church is supposed to be perfect and meet all your needs, and one need isn't met, you're out of here. See, that's the consumeristic lie that the church is for us. As mature people of God, we want to move to three, the healthy commitment stage. I'm going to be honest. Faith Bridge is not heaven and it's not hell. It's somewhere in between, right? It's somewhere in between. It's where, as a people of grace, we worship God together in the midst of our imperfections because we're all serving something bigger than ourselves. I want to say that again. It's where, as a people of grace, we worship God together in the midst of our imperfections because we're all serving something bigger than ourselves. And that includes the leadership. I love the leaders here. I've gotten to meet them. But as one who's not a senior pastor, never will be, can I just tell you the tension they live under? And the reason is all of these blogs define this word, elders should be above reproach, as perfect. Let me ask, does above reproach in scripture mean perfect? Does it? James 3:2, speaking of leaders and teachers, says what? We all, no exceptions, we all stumble, how often? In many ways. So it can't mean perfect. It's got to be somewhere south of that. Now, it's a high bar, and I don't think we should lower it. And I have no patience if somebody is using position as an elder or pastor, as teacher, to be predatory or abusive. That has to be confronted. But I'm worried as an older guy that we are chasing younger people out, that they can't make one bad decision or use one bad illustration or something where they just feel like above reproach means they've got to be perfect every day. Paul didn't excommunicate Peter when he acted like a hypocrite in front of the Gentiles. He didn't say, no more 1st and 2nd Peter in the Bible. We've got to write a memo. That can't happen. We'll bury our pastors and elders. You will bury the pastors and elders of this church if you think they have to be perfect. We gather and celebrate a perfect Savior, not a perfect leader. Can we be mature enough to accept that? Without accepting horrendous behavior, certainly predatory behavior, we celebrate a perfect Savior, not a perfect leader. You will be disappointed by them, but that's not the reason to leave. So then how do we build community in a church that's somewhere between heaven and hell? I love James Emery White. He's a pastor out in North Carolina. His approach said this: one of the great myths of relational life is that community is something found. In this fairy tale, community is simply out there somewhere waiting to be discovered, like Prince Charming finding Cinderella. All you have to do is find the right person, join the right group, or become involved with the right church. It's kind of an over the rainbow thing. It's not here, so it must be over there. And I see these people going from church to church to church. I gotta find community. But community isn't something you find, it's something you build. And people who think they just gotta find the right church with the right community are people who are wearing glass slippers like Cinderella, hoping to find her Prince Charming. Can I be honest? Glass slippers are stupid. Seriously, who runs in glass slippers? They're gonna break, they're gonna cut your feet. If I'm a prince and I'm besotted by someone and I find out she's been wearing and running in glass slippers, I'm like, phew, I'm glad I dodged that bullet. I'm not searching for her. I'm just gonna think the way things turned out that I'm not gonna be stuck with her. And people who are looking to find the perfect church community are fairy tale people, because community isn't something you find. You're called here to build community. Let me give you an example. In Manhattan, there was a group of 20-somethings. They took up a pew. Their church met Saturday night. And they were starting to invite some others, but they realized the people they invited said, well, I just feel so awkward walking into a church when I don't know anyone. They said, hey, let's meet for pizza beforehand. And suddenly their one pew became two pews and then three pews. They had 50 people meeting for pizza, and then they walk over to the church. Last I heard, they have 250 people meeting for pizza, and it's like a parade. They walk to the church. So they didn't find community, they created it. Now, here in Houston, you know, you're meeting in the morning, so I don't think anybody wants cold pizza in the morning, although maybe 20-somethings do, but the Kolache clan or something. If you have young kids and say you don't see community, older people see community, where can you build community? Let me say this. I'm wrapping it up. I've given my life to the church, but I see the problems. I don't have an idealized view of the church. I think a lot of times the church today resembles my wife before her hip surgery. Limping along, it makes me feel sad, it makes me hurt watching her, and I could just walk away. And once I don't need it, I could retire. What keeps me going, I'm about the same age that the Apostle Paul was when he died. What keeps me going is if God had given Paul 3 more years, I'm not comparing myself to Paul, I could live 10 lives and not have half the impact of Paul. But if God was to say, Paul, I want to give you 3 more years, can anybody imagine Paul saying, great, I got a great villa on the coast of Greece, I'm going to enjoy the sun, I'm just going to take it easy? Paul was going to use every hour of his life to build the church because he loved Jesus. And that meant he loved the church. I think of the Apostle John, an old man on the island of Patmos, when he wrote down the book of Revelation. He got out, and one of his followers recounted how he had appointed a young man to be a growing leader in the church before he went onto the island, was exiled there. As soon as he got out, he went to find out what was happening. The guy had been lured away to the world, had basically become a warlord. And John said, give me a horse. They said, he will kill you. He goes, give me a horse. And as an old man, he drove into the warlord's compound and called him back. He knew he might die. He said, I might die, but the church won't. And before I die, I have to give the best leaders to the church. And that's why I'm still here. I love Jesus, and when I love his church, I feel his pleasure, even though sometimes it's very annoying. But I see the sins of the church, and I remember the vitality of my bride after she got her new hip, and she was given a new life. She returned to her active self about 9 months after her new hip. We were on a hike with our youngest daughter, and I wanted to mirror what Kelsey said. She goes, Mom, I'm going to ask Dr. Hunt to put your old hip back in, because we couldn't keep up with her. And I think that's what I want to see happen with the church. I recognize where it's limping, so how can I find others to help heal it? If that can happen to my bride, it can happen to the bride of Christ. I want the church to thrive. I read an obituary once where they buried a guy with his favorite golf club, and the obituary had his golf handicap, which was really impressive. But I thought, is that what I want to be known for? If somebody's summarizing one thing that will determine my life, is that what I want people to remember me by? And so I've been driven in a good way by the example of Paul, where I want this to be on my tomb. I am a servant of the church. I work hard for the church. Faithbridge, you were reborn to live an entirely different kind of life. Thinking that Christianity is just about you and Jesus in your own little home and room is a very modern and American and untrue thing to believe. That's a lie that we are being patterned into, where it's just me, I don't care about the church, I don't care about the world. The spirit of this age wants to put you to a spiritual sleep, but you were reborn to be a sacrificial servant of the church. And Faithbridge is one of the best places I can imagine where you can live that out. Let's pray. God, I thank you. Just as Lisa and I were talking, driving in here, how this place has grown in the sacrifices and the vision, the giving, the volunteer hours, so much has been sacrificed for this church to be where it is. Yet, God, what if you have a vision for it to do and be even more? Wake up your church. Fire us with the passion for your son first and for his bride second. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being a people that can serve and build up your bride. We pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.